That's Psalm 32 on page 543. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, then they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you speak to us, and we thank you that tonight you enable us to be together to hear your word to us. Also, give us the ability, your Holy Spirit, to understand your word and to know how to live it out in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Psalm 32, I hope you've got it still open there. As you can tell, it's just a little psalm, but it's one of those psalms that moves you pretty abruptly, I think, and quickly through some very deep themes of living for God. If you're taking notes, I thought I should jot down the 5 points for you so you can write them down and then keep listening. Did we get up onto the screen? No, bad luck. I tried. Let me tell you what they are if you're taking notes. And the first of the 5 themes is true happiness. I'll tell you when to write. True happiness. Well, what is it? Back in Australia, anyway, there's a popular little television commercial, and you might have your version here, I'm sure. It's a bit like I had breakfast with Peter this morning, and there was a tin of Weet-Bix there. And is it true that you've got the slogan, Weet-Bix kids are Kiwi kids? You're joking. Because back at home, it says Weet-Bix kids are Aussie kids. And we thought, oh, you know, we're the only ones that eat this product, and it's just for us. You go somewhere else, so it's all just marketing, really. But back home, you'll have your version here, probably, a similar ad, no doubt. Do you have lotteries here? Do New Zealanders gamble away their money senselessly? Yeah, we do. In this ad for lottery, a tough, unshaven, Aussie, working-class bloke dressed in a singlet and shorts appears on your screen with a huge, cheesy, big grin on his face. He's obviously deliriously happy, without a care in the world. Why? Because he has just won lotto. You know, he's $3 million richer, whatever. And you see him getting into his truck and driving off into the sunset. The truck is loaded up with cash right to the top, and as he drives off, the wind blows the top off it, and all these $100 notes just fly out all over the street. Do you have that ad here?
No.
Oh, that's good. We have some things you don't have. Gambling. Australians gamble on anything. Now, that short ad is only about 15 seconds or something like that, appears about 100 times a day, and if you're an Australian who watches television, you can bet that it's been burned into your brain. You know, do you burn DVDs here and things? Well, same thing, it's just burnt into it. And none of us have escaped that ad. It's a great ad, and he's a very friendly, you know, it's a terrific little ad, but which one of us Australians have been able to escape just even the fleeting thought, actually, I wouldn't mind winning lotto. I haven't bought a ticket before, but maybe I should go out and get one, because then I'd be as happy as that man. You know, it's just even as a Christian, you think, oh, I don't know, maybe gambling isn't wrong. Maybe just one lottery ticket. I'll pray over it. You know, and I'll even ask God to forgive me, but I'll just go and get one and just, you never know, you've got to be in it to win it. Do you have that phrase? Well, lotteries. Well, for many people, and for many, many people, that lucky ticket is the way to go. My dad, who is in his 80s, who's had, you know, 6 heart bypass and half a lung removed and all that kind of thing, you know, he's a unwell man, but every week he'll struggle to the newsagent to buy his lottery ticket. And I say to him, Dad, you know, look, you're old. I mean, what's the point of just dragging yourself off there? You know, you're never going to win. The chances are ridiculous. And look, you're 80-something. What are you going to do with what would you do with $5 million? And he said, oh, I thought I'd give it out to my kids. I said, oh, well, that's different then. Do you want a lift? You know, now I drive him there to help him out. So we all in our heart think, well, no, a bit of extra cash would make me really happy. But we're not all gamblers. Some of us are romantics. And we think our hopes for happiness hinge on the excitement of that new romance, that new person in our life. Some of us are career ambitious, and we believe finding happiness would be getting that next promotion, moving up the corporate ladder. Happiness will come when my peers look up to me and give me the respect that I'm due. But in our sober moments, I think we all know that wealth or romance or status can bring just as much pain and sorrow as happiness. Soon enough, you'll need more money to be more happy. The new romance becomes an old romance and not as exciting, so we start looking around. Or we want another promotion. There's always a bit higher up you can go to sustain happiness. It's just, you know, happiness, chasing after it is a bit like, you know, grabbing hold of sand. You grab a lump of it, but it just runs through your fingers. You just can never quite get it. So pursuing happiness, in a way, is doomed. But King David, whom we assume wrote this psalm, he had both wealth and status. He was fairly high up the corporate ladder. When you're the king of Israel, that's fairly high up. All the wealth and women and status you could dream of. But yet in this psalm, he speaks of a much deeper, abiding happiness, a state of true happiness that comes not from chasing it, but from receiving it by forgiveness from God. So look with me, verse 1 again. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. You know, the deepest happiness you can know, the greatest gift of all, is to know that your sins are forgiven. Now, of course, not everyone would agree, because what you think the greatest gift of all is depends on what you think your greatest need is, right? The gambler would prefer a truckload of money. The romantic, another relationship. The careerist, a promotion. They believe that's what they really need, so that's what will fulfill their greatest happiness. But the Bible tells us that our greatest need, whether we know it or not, is forgiveness. That is our greatest need, whether we believe it or not. David here uses 3 words to describe what we commonly call sin. Transgression, you see there, which are acts of rebellion against God. Sin, I'm using the New International Version, I think the ones that you've got here. Sin, which is a general word for offending God. That's sin, offending God. And in verse 2, the NIV translation has sin again, but actually if you use an older Bible, you'll realise it's a different word. It's an old-fashioned word, literally iniquity. And iniquity points to guilt and punishment. Iniquity, guilt. Now, these 3 ideas about sin overlap. Rebellion against God, offending God, or guilt. They're not the same, but they overlap. And we shouldn't be too technical about it and try to separate them out. But the Bible is absolutely clear that because of sin, in those forms and other forms, human beings, every human being, stands under the judgment of God. No one is exempt from that. We may not feel guilty. I don't know if many of you feel guilty or believe we are guilty, but the Bible says we stand under guilt. Look, our friends, our families might think we are great people. Do you have people who think you're a great person? I hope you do. I do. But God knows all and sees all. Because our friends and our families don't see everything about us. They can't see what we think. And they certainly don't see everything we do. But God does. Sin is real. And sin is serious business. And on the day of judgment, all will be revealed. And it will be obvious to all, including your friends and family who think you're a great person, that we have sinned. And we all fall short of God's glory. Now, I don't know if they're going to be looking at you and criticising you too much, because their sins will be revealed as well. So it's not going to be you're the only one, but we all of us will be revealed. The truth about our lives that no one as yet knows about will be revealed, and we'll stand under the judgment of God. Sin is serious business. We can cover up for a while, but not forever. But David is making the positive point. He's saying, hey guys, grasp this awesome thought. Wouldn't it be amazing if the full dimension of your sin could somehow be dealt with? Just imagine. Your transgressions, he says here, forgiven. And if you do a bit of dictionary work, the word there means literally lifted or removed. Your transgressions lifted. Then he says, your sins covered. Not covered up, not pretending our sins aren't there, but covered over, if you like, by God and his mercy. As if God throws a white blanket over your sins and God treats it as if it's gone. And your guilt, well, imagine if God did not count that against you. Such a person, says David, would be the most truly blessed person in all the world. That's true happiness, true blessing. That's what David is saying. Friends, I know we all seek happiness, and we seek it this way and that way. But if we're thinking straight and true, and realise the condemnation we stand under for our sins, there could be really no greater happiness, no greater relief than to have our sins forgiven. How can this be so? How can our sins be forgiven? Well, David first tells us how it is not so. So, second word for note takers, stubborn silence. Stubborn silence. Verse 3, when I kept silent, says David, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Some religious traditions, including some Christian traditions, make silence a kind of spiritual virtue. As if silence is better than noisy, distracting words. Many years ago, I went to a silent retreat as a minister. All the ministers gathered together and, you know, the bishop called them together and that kind of thing. And the leader of the retreat, a few days away, told us in our first exercise when we were there to go away and be silent. Now, for me, it was the first time I've been to one of these things, to go away and be silent. And I thought he meant, well, go away and think about your life and pray to God and just, you know, take time out, what we used to call a quiet time. No, he didn't mean that. He went on to explain, now, you mustn't pray. Do not pray. You know, we just get rid of those words and thoughts. Take those thoughts out of your mind. Do not take your Bible. Do not read your Bible. They're words as well. I just want you to go away and be in silence. And there you will find God. Well, I tried. I really did try. I tried not to pray. I'm going, God, help me not to pray. Oh, I've done it. I didn't take my Bible, but then I started thinking about things the Bible says. And it was very hard to do. It's a bit like saying, go away and do not think of pink elephants. No one's allowed to think of pink elephants for the next 10 minutes or one afternoon. It's very hard, you know. So as soon as he said it, I knew I would have trouble doing it. And he made it very clear that we weren't to be talking to one another. Go off and be on your own. But so I went off for a walk down the street. I thought that I'd stay away from everybody. Unfortunately, I met a friend on the way. And he was supposed to be quiet, but we looked around, we thought we were pretty safe, and we started having a chat. And as we were talking and getting, you know, talking about all this kind of thing, the bishop walked past. We were naughty boys. Well, silence is a theme in religious traditions. And look, there are times to be silent, to turn your iPod off, or your radio, or your television, and spend some silence being with yourself. I think it can be a very good thing, just have some reflective time. But notice here that silence is the problem. It was wrong for David to be silent. He kept silent. He refused to speak to God the words of confession and repentance that God was waiting for. Now, some modern people think that David is experiencing what we call psychosomatic illness in this. You know, his guilt, introverted or internalized, manifesting itself in all kinds of sickness and so on. And look, it could be that, who knows? But I tend to think that David is speaking metaphorically or poetically. The groaning, I think, is his conscience trying to survive under terrible guilt. The bones wasting away, I think, describes the increasing weakness of his soul. The heavy hand of God upon him is his experience of knowing that he ought to repent, but stubbornly refusing to do so. And I think you and I know what that's like. You know what you ought to do, but you just resist God, and his hand is heavy upon you, knowing we ought to repent, but saying, not yet, God, I'll repent tomorrow. And his strength, sapped as in the heat of summer, describes his growing spiritual dryness. David is sharing his experience with us by way of negative example. This is not the way to go, brothers and sisters, he is saying. Look what happened to me. But in the end, David breaks his self-imposed drought. He breaks his stubborn silence. He realises he cannot be silent any longer. So, note takers, the third theme is sincere confession. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you, Lord, forgave the guilt of my sin. Notice the three terms there again, transgression, sin, iniquity, those ideas. And David's confession is not a shallow, oops, sorry, God. If you're wondering what sincere confession is, saying, oops, sorry, God, is not quite confession. He's making a sincere acknowledgement of the whole of his sin in all its dimensions. One commentator wrote, confession is like opening the floodgate of a dam. When there is no confession, the waters pile up behind the dam, creating immense pressures on the wall. But as soon as the floodgate is open, the waters subside and the pressures diminish. It's a bit like that. As a Christian, when we resist God and we hold on to our sin and we don't want to confess it and we just push back against God, the pressure is against us. Our life is miserable. I mean, you can give up being a Christian and just forget it all. That'd be one way to relieve the pressure. But the other way is to open up and acknowledge our sin to God. Now, sometimes, as you know, people say, oh, well, Christians and confession, they're just looking for psychological relief. You know, they feel bad about their sins, so they have to confess it to God to feel better. to get rid of their guilty conscience. Well, of course there is a psychological relief knowing your sins are forgiven, unburdening your conscience. But the relief comes not from the act of confession itself, but from the actual forgiveness of God. Friends, as one Western Christian to another, let me say that our Christian experience can become flabby, come too relaxed, if you like. And I think that part of our spiritual flabbiness in Western Christianity can be, one of those things, can be the lack of true, sincere confession. I'm not talking about spending hours confessing God or lying on the floor or somehow proving to God that you're really, really, you know, really sorry or any kind of activity like that. But simply sincere confession. As long as it's real, the words don't matter, the length of the sentences, the position you're in. As long as it's true and sincere, God will hear us. And that's what David is talking about. And that's why confession ought to be part of our public church gathering, our public worship and our private worship, our private time with God. It ought to be part of our public time. I'm not saying we have to do it every single week as if it's a rule, but confession as a church together ought to be part of what it means to be church. And I can't be criticising you because I have no idea what you do here. But in many churches, confession has gone out the door. There is no confession hardly ever in church. Why? Because it's too negative. You know, we have visitors here tonight. We don't want people to feel, we don't want them to make them feel bad. So let's not have confession. But the long-term result of that is flabby Christianity. So please watch that. Which leads me to the fourth theme. Note takers, urgent prayer. Urgent prayer. Having learnt from his own experience, David calls upon everyone to pray. He said, look, I've been through this. Let me tell you, pray. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you, God, while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, it sounds like a general call to prayer. David is saying, pray to God while he may be found, while he is with us. But I think in the context, David is probably thinking about the grief of his unconfessed sin. He wants to spare us that. He's saying, don't resist God. Don't be stubborn like a mule, as he says later. Don't be like the wicked. Repent. When you've sinned, as soon as you're able, turn back to God, acknowledge your sin, confess it, repent, and receive the wonderful forgiveness of God. Take the opportunity today. And I want to say to those amongst us here, if you've been holding back, today's a great day to open the dam and just tell God and say sorry and acknowledge your sins. Confess and God will come to you and God will forgive you. But more than that, he will then instruct you and teach you and counsel you and watch over you. It's just not a matter of God forgiving us, but then God watching us and guiding us with his love and his word. And if we do that, then there will be great rejoicing. Final theme, righteous rejoicing. Verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The righteous and the upright, when I first became a Christian and started reading Psalms that talk about, well, the righteous and the upright, I thought, I'm not one of them. I'm a sinner. I sin. But we have to understand that in Old Testament language, the righteous and the upright are not perfect people because there aren't any. The righteous and upright in the Old Testament are the godly, those who seek to do the will of God even though they fail. See, you can fail and then say, well, I'm no good and just stop. But the godly, the righteous, confess, repent, pick up again and move on and live a new life the best they can. And when you stumble, you get up again. They're the upright, the righteous in heart. But friends, if the Old Testament believer could rejoice, then you and I, New Testament believers, we can rejoice even more. Because on this side of the cross, you see, David didn't really have a clear idea of how sins could be dealt with. He knew God would. And the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the temple pointed to the answer. But we Christians, we believers on this side of Jesus, know how our sins are dealt with by his death on the cross, where Christ pays the penalty for our sin, who accepts the wrath and judgment of God for us, who becomes a curse for us so that we might be blessed. And that's why it's no surprise in Romans chapter 4 that Paul the Apostle uses Psalm 32. In Romans, he's in that part of Romans anyway, he's making the argument that we are justified, declared right before God, clean with God, not by works, but by faith, even as it was with Abraham. So if you just allow me to read a couple of verses. Romans 4, verse 3, Paul says, what does the scripture say? What does the Old Testament say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then in verse 6, Paul says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Let me finish by saying, friend, if you've been ignoring your sins or covering them up, hoping they'll go away, please realise tonight anyway that they will not go. Your sins will not go away. They'll come back, as they say, to haunt you. But worse than that, they'll come back to judge you on that day. Sin is real. Your sins are real. And serious business with God. It must be dealt with. But the good news is that God has dealt with sin in his Son on the cross, so that if you and I confess our sins to him, turn away from them, trust in his Son, then his death deals with our sin. And our sins can be completely and utterly wiped away. A fresh start. So why don't you decide to take that fresh start today. Come clean with God with a simple prayer. That's all you have to do, and to live that new life. And if you need to know more about that, there's plenty of people in here that can help you. But many of us, of course, are already followers of Christ and we trust him, perhaps for many, many years. Well, we still need to hear David's words again. For there is no greater or deeper happiness than sins forgiven. You know, you can start off that way saying, oh, sin's forgiven, it's the best thing. But after 10 or 15 or 20 years of being a Christian, other things start to allure us. And that looks like the way to go. And we start to go off balance and seek our greatest happiness in those three things I mentioned before or other things. And then when things don't work out, we become cynical and our relationship with God is affected. No, if you've been a Christian for 50 years, know again that the greatest happiness is that your sins are forgiven. And Christian friend, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, you don't have to tell me about it. You don't have to tell Peter about it. You just tell the Lord about it. Open your heart to him. And stop building up that dam of sins against you. And open up and tell God everything. And tell him how sorry you are. And tell him how you want him to change your life and receive his forgiveness and then his wisdom and instruction to move on in your life with Christ. Get things right with God. And then wealth and relationships and romances and work and career, all those other things start to fall into their proper place. And actually you might then find some contentment in those areas when you get the big picture with God right. Or when there is disappointment in those areas, you will have the strength to cope Because you already have the greatest happiness of all, the greatest gift of all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the simple lesson of the importance of confession in our lives. Help us to make that a very dynamic, important part of our life before you, as individual Christians and as a church. In Jesus' name. Amen.